After singing that very appropriate hymn for our subject today, I'd like for us to read together Psalm 116. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. And then we'll pray. I love the Lord, for He heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because He turned His ear to me, I will call on Him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, He saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted, and in my dismay I said, all men are liars. How can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today as the great God and King of the universe. We praise you and we love you, Lord, and we desire to know you. We ask now that you open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We ask you, precious Holy Spirit, to fill each one of us and lead us and guide us into all truth. We pray that today your kingdom will come and that your will be done, that you will draw our hearts to you and to one another, and that in all things on this glorious Lord's Day that Jesus will be exalted and that each one will be drawn to him. We just thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Right now I'm reminded of a statement I once heard someone say that was in a little bit of a stressful situation. Well, Lord, it's just me and you, and it's mostly you. So we'll see where we go today. Our study today is a continuation of a series on the subject of knowing God, based on a scriptural study of the subject, primarily from a book written by J.I. Packer, aptly titled Knowing God. I would like to make some preliminary comments on the subject matter as a whole. But first, I would like to give a personal testimony on the study to this point. When Pastor Jim announced his plan to address this subject in Sunday school, I was very excited. I had never read the book, and I believe that between reading the book and listening to Pastor Jim expound the subject, both I and my family would receive much benefit. I have not been disappointed. As I prepared for this class, I was impressed with such gratefulness to God for this church and for our elders. We've been attending this church for 10 years, and one of the things that most recommend this church is being led by elders who truly understand that they will give an account to God for their eldership. And that even if, in their application of biblical principles in leading the church, or in a point in a sermon we may not find total agreement with, we can have a peace in knowing that the motive and desire, either in the decision or in the teaching, is to do what is best for God's people. As a husband and a father of 10 children, I praise and glorify our God in heaven to have such a good place to bring my family. Our subject is knowing God, and I would like to take a few minutes to clarify at least one aspect of the goal of this study. Getting to know someone you really want to get to know is a very exciting and joyful thing. I have a dear friend who has been a missionary in Mexico for approximately 30 years. To sit down with this man and to talk of his experiences in the jungles of southern Mexico, and to hear stories of God beginning to save people in remote villages, to pray for people with debilitating diseases or who have been bitten by venomous snakes and see them spared, dealing with people with apparent demonic activity manifesting in their behavior, to hear of experiences of having his vehicle swept down a river in a flood, or another time falling asleep at the wheel of another vehicle and crashing down the side of a mountain, and almost having his broken leg amputated before being rescued and taken to a hospital in Texas. To listen to story after story and to hear not just the details of each situation, but to hear how he responded, either biblically or unbiblically. To hear how his understanding and relationship with God deepened, and to hear how his understanding of himself as a human child of God and his relating to other human beings has changed over the years has been both a joy and delight. I am left with a feeling of what a great privilege it has been to get to really know this man. How much more so should we approach with excitement and anticipation getting to know the God of all creation, and hopefully, for all of us, the God of our salvation. The unit heading of the first six chapters of Dr. Packer's book is Know the Lord. The second unit, which we began studying last week with Pastor Jim's teaching based on chapter 7, God Unchanging, is titled Behold Your God. In beholding our God this week, we consider His majesty. When I look ahead to chapter titles such as God the Judge, the Wrath of God, the Jealous God, I have to admit to the very human and worldly feeling that I got the fun assignment. Several years ago, we were watching the 1937 Errol Flynn, Claude Rains version of The Prince and the Pauper. I'm sure my children remember that. I enjoyed the movie, but was especially struck and almost awed by the scene of the crowning of the new King of England. The respect, reverence, and solemnity of the ceremony was striking to me as an American. To see people reverence to such a degree another human being was very foreign to me. For any American to bow before another man or woman and utter, "Your Majesty," seems, well, un-American. Sometimes the freedom, independence, and liberty we enjoy that says we will bow to no man can extend to our relationship with God. When a being either claims or is ascribed the quality of being majestic, these claims can certainly be tested. Dr. Packer tells us that our word majesty came from the Latin and it means greatness. And an invitation, when the word is applied to God, it always applies to a declaration of His greatness and an invitation for us to worship Him. Let us then briefly explore God's majesty. On January 1, 1925, a scientific discovery was announced that fundamentally changed the view of the created universe. It is interesting to realize that less than 100 years ago, the prevailing view of the cosmos was that the universe consisted entirely of the Milky Way galaxy. In 1919, two events would take place to change this understanding. The 100-inch Hooker telescope was completed at the Mount Wilson Observatory near Pasadena. For those studying through history in your school and studying the growing of America, especially during the Industrial Revolution, it's interesting to note that the Mount Wilson Observatory was funded by the Carnegie Institute. Also, a former member of the Kentucky Bar Association, who reportedly was associated with a law practice in Louisville, Kentucky, was offered a staff position at the observatory. His name was Edwin Hubble. You may have heard of the Hubble Space Telescope. This is the man it was named after. Part of his work for the next 4 years was to study masses of interstellar dust and gas called nebula, and a type of star referred to as a Cepheid variable. I'm not a scientist or an astronomer, so I'm not claiming total accuracy on any of this stuff now. The assumption was that both the nebula and the stars were part of the Milky Way galaxy. His observations made in 1922 and 1923, the results of which were announced in January of 1925, proved conclusively that these nebula were much too distant to be part of the Milky Way, and were in fact entire galaxies outside of our own. Suddenly, the universe became much larger. The benefit of this information as we consider the majesty or greatness of God becomes evident. Isaiah 40:26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." Psalm 147:4 says, "He counts the number of the stars, and he calls them all by name." Now, from our limited understanding of the universe from 1925 to 2010, 100 billion galaxies are known to exist. Excuse me just a moment, I'm going to turn a whiteboard around. An estimate of the total number of stars in these galaxies is 100 septillion. That is 100 with 24 zeros after it. Now that's what we know of. If the Lord tarries in another 100 years, no telling what that number is going to be. But we have just proven God's greatness and majesty. He counts the number of the stars, and he calls them each by name. That's a lot of names. Before we move on, let's consider additional proofs of God's majesty from his created universe. Job 9:9 says, "He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south." Job 38:31 says, "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion?" Amos 5:8 says, "He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." You see, underneath the 100 septillion, a very accurate drawing of the constellation Orion. Now, when the Lord began to work and to deal in my heart, it was my junior year at Western Kentucky University. And along with the New Testament class that I was taking astronomy. And that was a very precious time in my memory, because I can remember reading the New Testament straight through for the first time, and just going out at night and walking the campus at Western and looking up in the sky and seeing the constellations, seeing the stars. And now, even now, a few years later, one of the things I look forward to in the winter time of the year, during Christmas and then into January and February, is Orion is very clear in our night sky. And it means a lot to me to look up and to see that constellation. But the reason I point that out is that when you look at the constellation Orion, the top left star there, his top shoulder, that the red one, that is the star Betelgeuse. And I hope I'm pronouncing it right. Betelgeuse is what is called a red supergiant star. It is 880 to 1,000 times as large as our sun. If Betelgeuse were at the center of our solar system, its surface would extend past the orbit of Jupiter, wholly engulfing Mercury, Venus, the Earth, and Mars. The largest known star is Canis Majoris, a red hypergiant star in the constellation Canis Major. It is estimated to be 1,800 to 2,100 times the size of our sun. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make Him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world." To anyone who takes the time and makes the effort, God's abundant majesty speaks to us each day and night in His created universe. Imagine, if you would, the dilemma of an atheistic, secular humanist, evolutionary scientist. Every real and true scientific discovery in every field of study trumpets the majesty, glory, and power of God. Man's puny efforts to develop theories like evolution, big bangs, billions and billions of years, etc., to try to declare that all is an accident, that creation has no creator, falls so short in the light of God's glory and grace. Arthur Pink wrote, "One of the most flagrant sins of our age is that of irreverence, the failure to ascribe the glory which is due to the august majesty of God. Men limit the power and activities of the Lord in their degrading concepts of His being and character. Originally, man was made in the image and likeness of God, but today we are asked to believe in a God who is made in the image and likeness of man. The Creator is reduced to the level of the creature. His omniscience is called into question. His omnipotency is no longer believed in, and His absolute sovereignty is flatly denied. Men claim to be the architects of their own fortunes and the determiners of their own destiny. They know not that their lives are at the disposal of the divine determiner. They know not that they have no more power to thwart His secret decrees," I love this word image, "than a worm has to resist the tread of an elephant. They know not that the Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." That's Psalm 103:19. We will have more to say about this when we make application to what we're hearing today. Dr. Packer writes, in Psalm 48 it says, "Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. The Lord is the great God, the great King. Come, let us bow down and worship Him," it says in Psalm 95:3 and verse 6. The Christian's instincts of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by knowledge of the greatness of God. But this is knowledge which Christians today largely lack. And that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. We are modern people, and modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have as a rule small thoughts of God. When the person in the church, let alone the person in the street, uses the word God, the thought is rarely of divine majesty. A well-known book is called Your God is Too Small. It is a timely title. We are poles apart from our evangelical forefathers at this point, even when we confess our faith in their words. When you start reading Luther or Edwards or Whitfield, though your doctrine may be theirs, you soon find yourself wondering whether you have any acquaintance at all with the mighty God whom they knew so intimately. Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are, weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. But this is not the God of the Bible. Our personal life is a finite thing. It is limited in every direction, in space, in time, in knowledge, and in power. But God is not so limited. He is eternal, infinite, and almighty. He has us in His hands. We never have Him in ours. Like us, He is personal, but unlike us, He is great. In all this constant stress on the reality of God's personal concern for His people, on the gentleness, tenderness, sympathy, patience, and yearning compassion that He shows toward them, the Bible never lets us lose sight of His majesty and His unlimited dominion over all His creatures. Just as to truly understand God, we must at the same time see His justice and holiness along with His mercy and grace. So too we must understand and know Him as both a majestic and at the same time personal God. Next, Dr. Packer asks the question, how may we form a right idea of God's greatness? The Bible teaches us two steps that we must take. First, to remove from our thoughts of God limits that would make Him small. The second is to compare Him with powers and forces which we regard as great. For an example of what the first step involves, look at Psalm 139, where the psalmist meditates on the infinite and unlimited nature of God's presence and knowledge and power in relation to people. We are always in God's presence, he says. You can cut yourself off from your fellow human beings, but you cannot get away from your Creator. You hem me in, behind and before. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, the sky, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, the underworld, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, I still cannot escape the presence of God. Even there, your hand will guide me. Nor can darkness, which hides me from human sight, shield me from God's gaze. And just as there are no bounds to His presence with me, so there are no limits to His knowledge of me. Just as I am never left alone, so I never go unnoticed. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, all my actions and movements. You perceive my thoughts, all that goes on in my mind from afar. You are familiar with all my ways, all my habits, plans, aims, desires, as well as all my life to date. Before a word is on my tongue, spoken or meditated, you know it completely, O Lord. I can hide my heart and my past and my future plans from those around me, but I cannot hide anything from God. I can talk in a way that deceives my fellow creatures as to what I really am, but nothing I say or do can deceive God. He sees through all my reserve and pretense. He knows me as I really am, better indeed than I know myself. A God whose presence and scrutiny I could evade would be a small and trivial deity. But the true God is great and terrible. Just because He is always with me and His eye is always upon me. Living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient, omnipresent Creator. Nor is this all. The all-seeing God is also God Almighty. The resources of whose power are already revealed to me in the amazing complexity of my own physical body, which He made for me. Confronted with this, the psalmist's meditation turns to worship. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. Here then is the first step in apprehending the greatness of God, to realize how unlimited are His wisdom and His presence and His power. Look at Job chapters 38 through 41, the chapters in which God himself takes up Elihu's recognition that with God is terrible majesty, and sets before Job a tremendous display of his wisdom and power in nature, and asks Job if he can match such majesty as this, and convinces him that since he cannot, he should not presume to find fault with God's handling of Job's own case, which also goes far beyond Job's understanding. Many other passages of Scripture teach the same lesson, and that conversation between the Lord and Job is very instructive on God's majesty. The second step involves comparing God's greatness with the powers and forces which we as humans regard as great. Dr. Packer asks us to compare God to His created universe, to the nations, great civilizations that have come and gone, specifically to our world that we live on and its inhabitants, the great rulers, statesmen, and famous people of the world, and the stars, which we've already considered. For an example of the second step, Dr. Packer challenges us to look at Isaiah 40. Here God speaks to people whose mood is the mood of many Christians today, despondent people, cowed people, secretly despairing people, people against whom the tide of events has been running for a very long time, people who have ceased to believe that the cause of Christ can ever prosper again. Now see how God, through His prophet, reasons with them. "Look at the task I have done," He says. "Could you do them? Could any man do them? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Or with the breath of His hand marked off the heavens?" When you consider the number of the stars, the number of universes, and God. When you consider the oceans. "Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Are you wise enough and mighty enough to do things like that? But I am. Or I could not have made this world at all. Behold your God." Look now at the nations, the prophet continues, the great national powers, at whose mercy you feel yourselves to be, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon. You stand in awe of them and feel afraid of them. So vastly do their armies and resources exceed yours. But now consider how God stands related to those mighty forces which you fear so much. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket, and they are regarded as dust on the scales. Before Him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing. You tremble before the nations because you are much weaker than they. But God is so much greater than the nations that they are nothing to Him. Behold your God. Next, look at the world. Consider the size of it, the variety and complexity of it. Think of the millions who populate it and the vast sky above it. What puny figures you and I are by comparison with the whole planet on which we live. Yet what is the entire mighty planet by comparison with God? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. The world dwarfs us, but God dwarfs the world. The world is His footstool, above which He sits secure. He is greater than the world and all that is in it, so that all the feverish activity of its bustling millions does no more to affect Him than the chirping and jumping of grasshoppers in the summer sun does to affect us. Behold your God. Look fourthly at the world's great ones, the governors whose laws and policies determine the welfare of millions, the would-be rulers, the dictators, the empire builders, who have in their power to plunge the globe into war. Think of Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. Think of Alexander, Napoleon, Hitler. I had to make a change in the next sentence because of this was written in 1973. Think today of Obama and the rulers of Iran with their nuclear ambitions. Do you suppose that it is really these top men who determine which way the world shall go? Think again, for God is greater than the world's great men. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Behold your God. In closing, which I once again heard someone say one time, is a meaningless preacher's word, meaning another hour or so. In closing, what is to be our response and application of an increased awareness and knowledge of the majesty and greatness of our God? Dr. Packer says, let Isaiah now apply to us the Bible doctrine of the majesty of God by asking us three questions which he puts in God's name to the disillusioned and downcast Israelites. Number one, to whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. The question rebukes wrong thoughts about God. Your thoughts of God are too human, said Luther to Erasmus. This is where most of us go astray. Our thoughts of God are not great enough. We fail to reckon with the reality of his limitless wisdom and power. Because we ourselves are limited and weak, we imagine that at some points God is too, and find it hard to believe that he is not. We think of God as too much like we are. Put this mistake right, says God. Learn to acknowledge the full majesty and incomparable God and Savior. Number two, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my judgment is passed away from God? This question rebukes wrong thoughts about ourselves. God has not abandoned us any more than he abandoned Job. He never abandons anyone on whom he has set his love, nor does Christ, the Good Shepherd, ever lose track of his sheep. It is as false as it is irreverent to accuse God of forgetting or overlooking or losing interest in the state and needs of his own people. If you have been resigning yourself to the thought that God has left you high and dry, seek grace to be ashamed of yourself. Such unbelieving pessimism deeply dishonors our great God and Savior. Number three, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? This question rebukes our slowness to believe in God's majesty. God would shame us out of our unbelief. What is the trouble, he asked. Have you been imagining that I, the Creator, have grown old and tired? Has nobody ever told you the truth about me? The rebuke is well deserved by many. How slow we are to believe in God as God, sovereign, all-seeing, and almighty. How little we make of the majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in light of what we've been learning, I added a third one to that. How little we make of the majesty of God the Holy Spirit as our friend, comforter, guide, and in leading and guiding us into all truth. The need for us is to wait upon the Lord in meditations on his majesty till we find our strength renewed through the writing of these things upon our hearts. In 1857, a man named James Smith wrote, I don't know if this was an article or from a sermon he preached, but the title of it was The Complaining Christian. And it's based on the scripture in Genesis 44:19, asking the question, do you have a father? Standing in my window one day while the cholera was raging in London, I saw two corpses carried by, followed by one little child, walking alone next to the coffins, with a few neighbors behind. That child was now an orphan. Both parents had been carried off by the pestilence. The sight of that child produced deep emotions and awakened painful sympathy in my heart. I was led to think of the sorrows and privations of orphanhood, and then the happiness of the Lord's people, to whom Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans." A believer can never be an orphan. He has an everlasting, ever-living, ever-loving, ever-present Father. But many of the Lord's people do not realize this. Therefore, they do not live and act under its influence. There are believers who are always complaining of their circumstances. They are worked too hard. They are tried more than others. They have such a vexing family. They have such a demanding job. They have such financial losses. They have no end of things to vex, harass, and distress them. And then he says, "Complaining Christian, do you have a father? If so, had your father anything to do with fixing your lot? Did he place you where you are? Is he wise? Is he good? Has he ever told you that all things shall work together for your good? Does he know what is best for you? Has he left things to chance, or has he arranged all in his own infinite mind? And does he work all by his unerring providence? If he does, then are you justified in complaining? Have you any real cause to complain? Will it be better? Will it better your circumstances? Will it please your Father? Will it in any way help you? If not, leave off complaining. And having food and clothing, let us be content with these." Yes, even Americans can be content with food and clothing. "Seek grace from God that you may do all that is required, bear all that is sent, and endure all that is to be suffered for His glory." Several years ago, we watched another movie. Now, this isn't the only two movies we've ever watched, but this was the Shirley Temple version of A Little Princess. And I'm not necessarily recommending this movie, so don't hold me responsible for that. In this movie version, Sarah's father has enrolled her in a boarding school as he goes off to fight the Boer War in South Africa. And that war was 1899 to 1901. He's gone off with the British Army to fight in this war. When news comes that he has been killed and that he is penniless, Sarah is left to the heartbreak of her loss and the extremely cruel treatment of the school's proprietor, Miss Mitchin. Although reduced to less than a destitute servant, Sarah refused to believe that her father is dead and sneaks away perhaps daily to the hospital that treats the returning wounded soldiers, desperately looking for her father. The movie finally culminates with Miss Mitchin directing the police to apprehend Sarah as a runaway, resulting in a great chase that leads to the hospital. Sarah is denied entrance after eluding her pursuers by other policemen because of special visitors that day to the hospital. After Sarah evades those guards and enters the hospital, she is now being chased by seemingly everyone. Just as she is about to be cornered and caught, a woman's voice off camera asks the question, "What is it the child wants?" Sarah pleads with the woman to help her and then notices that all her pursuers are bowing and kneeling before this woman. She then realizes that the woman she is speaking to is Queen Victoria. Needless to say, Sarah is awestruck. She finds her father And no doubt Queen Victoria's majesty and greatness would have mushroomed at this make-believe story spread across the British Empire. In Mark chapter 10, we read a story. It says, Jesus and his disciples came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. We are now in the presence of the creator of billions of galaxies and at least 100 septillion stars and the ruler of all creation, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is also our God and Savior. And he is now asking each and every one of us in this room, What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we have even briefly considered your greatness and your majesty. And Father, just as the little girl in the movie and Bartimaeus on the side of the road, each one of us now have great needs. And they may even be great needs that no one else knows. But Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, O Lord, may we hear you speaking to each one of us personally, What do you want me to do for you? And may we hear your voice and sense your presence with us. We thank you for this time together, and we pray that the rest of this Lord's day, that Jesus will be exalted, that you will bless our fellowship together, that you will bless the coming hour, as Pastor John preaches to us and as Ryan preaches tonight. But Lord, help us to consider your creation. Help us to consider the works of your power. And help us, O Lord, always to see you rightly, to see you not as a man, but as God. And Lord, help us to have the faith like Bartimaeus, that when you say, What do you want me to do for you? That in faith we will tell you. We just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.